Good morning. I cannot begin my lesson without first expressing my appreciation to you, to the church here, for the invitation to come and be with you. I have many sentimental ties with brethren in this congregation. In 1944, my family moved from Shawnee, Oklahoma, to Oklahoma City. And we worshiped in the 10th and Francis Street Church at that time. Brother Estes was one of the elders at that time, and began to know many of you during that time of my childhood. Graduated from high school here and went on to other things, but always have felt like this was a home congregation. And I appreciate the opportunity to come back and be with you today and throughout this week, and I hope that our study together will be very profitable. I appreciate having the opportunity to hear these other men that are going to be with me in this series. And I appreciate, again, the work that they do. And I will strive mightily to blend the things that I have to say with what they have to say so that you can get a very fine view of the book of 2 Corinthians. Brother Lusby had said that he worked out with Harry to say amen at a certain time, and I hope he remembers the signals, James, we set up. But as I said, I'm very glad to be with you, and so let's go to our study. We were treated in the earlier part of our service today to a very fine analysis of the book of 2 Corinthians. Brother Shaw brought it to us, and if I were to praise him as much as I dared, he might not be able to put on his hat this evening. But I'm glad to have heard the introduction and to see how he set the tone for the whole series. As he said, the letter of 2 Corinthians is a follow-up of the first letter, but perhaps not too closely connected, dealing with different things. He has told us, of course, of the essence of the letter in which Paul says he delayed his coming to Corinth because there were some problems having to do with his personal prestige with the congregation there. That prestige had been disturbed. I'm sorry, forgot my signal. Thank you. He had not been able to come there emotionally because of the problems that existed, created by some men who were detractors of Paul. And so we enter into this study, and we see Paul at the very beginning, here at verse 12 of chapter 1, beginning to talk to them about his sincerity. Let's read the first three verses that are in the series, or in the section that we're going to study here. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 12, he says, and I read from the American Standard Version, "For our glorying is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and sincerity of God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world, and more abundantly to you were. For we write no other things unto you than what ye read and even acknowledge. And I hope ye will acknowledge unto the end, as also ye did acknowledge us in part, that we are your glorying, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now in these three verses, there are many themes of this letter that are just given by introduction. The testimony of conscience. What is the conscience? Well, everyone has one, and we all realize that our conscience is something that guides us. It's not always reliable, because our conscience can be trained wrong. But let's talk about a good conscience. What is a good conscience? A good conscience is a sense of obligation that has been met, in our satisfaction, by a sense of accomplishment. We know what we ought to do, and we have done that, and so we have a good conscience about it. We have an evil conscience or a bad conscience when we have a sense of obligation and we have not met that responsibility. So this is the conscience matter. And Paul says here, the testimony of our conscience is this, that in holiness and sincerity of God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world, and especially to you. So Paul was a man of good conscience. One time, standing before a group of people, he said even when he made his change from serving God under Judaism to begin to serve God under Christianity, he had a clear conscience the whole time. A man who lived by his conscience, as all of us should. Paul knew his obligations. In the book of Acts, in the 9th chapter, when we have the record of the conversion of Saul, Christ appeared to the preacher, Ananias, and told him to do something about this man, Paul, or Saul as he was known then. And in verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to Ananias, "But go thy way, for he, Paul, or Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So here's Christ talking to Ananias, giving him the commission to go and tell Paul this. A little bit later in Acts 22, when Paul is recounting his own conversion, at verses 14 and 15, we find Ananias speaking to Paul. And he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed thee to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness for him unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." We understand then that Paul had a commission, just like the other apostles. Here is the foundation of his apostleship, his commission to go and to be a witness, just as they were, of what he had seen and heard. So Paul now has this commission. In yet another accounting of his conversion, in the 26th chapter, we find that in verse 16, we find Christ speaking to him, and he said, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared to thee, Saul, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein that I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." So here are three accounts of what Paul had to do. This was the essence of his obligation. Had he met that? Paul says, "In all good conscience I have. I've done that." And he's going to remind the Corinthians of that time and time again in this book. In fact, at the very beginning, his sincerity took hold, and he began to do exactly what he had been charged to do, for in verse 19, where we left off reading a moment ago. In chapter 26, he says, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first," that's where he was converted, "and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." He didn't wait a while to start on his mission. He began right away. And so his conscience was clear about that. But here were not only these gains insofar as the work that he had done, but with the Corinthians, he says, there are also some aesthetic gains that I believe I've accomplished. That in holiness and sincerity. "When you've observed me, you have seen a man who walked in holiness. You've seen a man who walked in sincerity. It was not in fleshly wisdom. Brother McPherson read from 1 Corinthians 2 at the beginning of our service. And in those verses, Paul said, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. I was with you in much fear and trembling and weakness." But he said, "That was so that you might see the power of God and not me, or heavenly wisdom." And so it was not in fleshly wisdom that he had walked before them. It was in holiness. It was in sincerity. It was in the grace of God. And that's the way we behave ourselves in all the world, and even more so to you. So we need to follow the same pattern that Paul followed. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, especially to those of the household of faith." And that's a large responsibility, but it is something that we are charged to do as Christians. We find also that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. He was not abrasive, but rather he tried to do that which was right in the sight of all men. Paul is a man like that. "We do things honorable in the sight of all men," he says in a couple of places. So we understand that Paul hopes that they will acknowledge that. I'm not going to write anything more to you, he says, than what I have written to you. But I hope that because you acknowledge that at the first, that you will still acknowledge us. He is their glorying and they are his. And he's going to enlarge upon that in this book. So we understand then that he is expecting that they will respond to him as sincerely as he reaches out to them. I think there's a point to be made in this, in that when he's reaching out to these Corinthians with whom he had had so much influence, he was the original teacher that they had. Many of them were perhaps converted because of his teaching. And those that were converted later after he left were still the indirect result of his foundation teaching. And so he says, "I hope that you will acknowledge us and acknowledge what we write, because you are our glorying and we are yours." I wonder how much we who have lived now many hundreds of years after these events that we're reading and studying about, I wonder how closely we feel our connection with the Apostle Paul. Do we have a feeling of affinity with him like he's expecting these Corinthians to do? I dare say that many of you who have been converted to Christ have been converted because of what the Apostle Paul did in the beginning. He was not just a witness to his own age, nor a witness to the congregations that he planted. He is a witness to every person on the face of the earth, just as the Apostle Peter and John and Matthew and others were. They were the eyewitnesses of the glorified Christ. And they could preach and teach, and the testimony of their conscience is added to that of Paul's. And you notice he uses that word, "our conscience," not "my conscience." He's talking about the overall conscience of the apostles and the prophets of God who spoke the word. But we are the product of their teaching, aren't we? We owe our conversion and our coming to the truth to the Apostle Paul and to the other writers of the New Testament. Just as he says to these Corinthians, "Ye are our epistles," so are we. We are too. We are the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Letters written in hearts of flesh. And we can walk today with that same knowledge that we have learned what we have learned from this man, Paul, and from his cohorts. So as modern day Christians, we can share in this two-way glorying. He says, "You are our glorying. Is the Apostle Paul looking down from his place of comfort in Abraham's bosom today and looking at us and saying, there they are. Those are the people that I have produced for my Lord Christ. We are his glory and he is ours. If we don't have a better appreciation of the Apostle Paul after this series, then there's nothing that can be done for us in arousing us to that appreciation. We need to understand that. Now, departing from that for just a moment, let's look at Paul's interrupted plan. As we go back to the book of 2 Corinthians, at verse 15, he says this, and we'll be reading through verse 22 in this reading. He says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come first unto you, that ye might have a second benefit, and by you to pass unto Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come unto you, and of you to be set forward on my journey unto Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I show fickleness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be the yea, yea, and the nay, nay. But as God is faithful, our word toward you is not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him is yea. For how many soever be the promises of God, in him is the yea. Wherefore also through him is the amen, unto the glory of God through us. Now he that establishes us with you in Christ and anoints us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." His pause here and his decision not to go directly to Corinth was on the basis of this changed plan. We understand from reading verses 15 and 16 here that he intended first to go to Corinth and then to Macedonia, then back to Corinth and then to Judea. But in Acts the 20th chapter, we find that he did actually the reverse of that. In the first three verses of Acts 20, he says, and it says that after the uproar ceased, there had been a situation here in which there was an uproar. Paul, having sent for the disciples and exhorted them, took leave of them and departed to go into Macedonia. Now remember, his intention was first to go to Corinth and then to Macedonia, but in this case he went to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece. That's where Corinth was. And when he had spent 3 months there, and a plot was laid against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him as far as Syria, so on and so on. So you have the idea then that his travel plans were just reversed. He intended to go by one route, and he went the opposite route. Now he asked the question, though, was I fickle in doing this? You know, Paul's reluctance to visit Corinth was well published. Back over in the first letter, in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, at verses 13 through 17, let's say, he says here, I'm starting at verse 14, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. "I write not these things to shame you," he says, "but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though ye have 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I begat you through the gospel. I beseech you therefore, be ye imitators of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you are puffed up, as though I were not coming unto you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And I will know not the word of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? What's your pleasure? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and the spirit of gentleness. Now they had control of that. Paul is saying, I'm putting the ball in your court. You have control of the situation. I want to come to you in love and the spirit of gentleness. But when I come, will I have to have this other face on? And so he was holding back because of this situation that had arisen, and the resolution of that situation was the delay. So his change of mind, he says, cannot be called fickleness, since he said, if the Lord will. If the Lord will. You know, in James, the fourth chapter, verses 13 through 17, James counsels us to use this hesitation, if we might call it that. He says, those of you that want to go into this city, and you say, we're going to go into this city, and we're going to buy and sell and get gain. He says, whereas you should have said, if the Lord will, we'll both do this and live and so forth. He tells us that we ought to make our plans contingent upon the will of the Lord. And sometimes circumstances do arise in which we have to change these plans. You know, the Apostle Paul had changed his plans. Did that make him fickle? He said, well, now, let's consider something else. If we go back to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians and look at in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, rather, I'm sorry, not the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. I looked at my outline through my trifocals there, and they didn't work. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, at verse 12, notice what he says. But as touching Apollos, the brother, I besought him much to come unto you with the brethren. And notice this, it was not at all his will to come now. But he will come when he shall have opportunity. That's the way all of us have to plan things, isn't it? We have to plan things around circumstances, and we must say, if the Lord will, we will both do this or that. And so Paul says, don't count us fickle when we have to change our plans. Paul's loss of prestige really was coming in one of two ways. Like all men, the plans of Paul are subject to circumstances and change along that line. And when he changes those plans, he's naturally going to disappoint some men, especially those men who think that when a man gives his word, he ought to live up to it. And this is the beauty of saying, if the Lord will, I'll do this or that. Because that puts it on the basis of a contingency. And we may see that we have to change our plans. But the detractors of Paul at Corinth may have taken up the facts. And men will do this sometimes. They took the facts. They said, well, Paul said he was going to do this or that. And from these they have framed the slander that Paul is not a man who kept his promises. We sometimes have men today to do that. We say, well, you promised that you were going to do that and you didn't do it. So therefore you are not a man of your word. I believe that that's what was happening to Paul, that it is unfortunate that we even have today some people in the church who are ready to twist facts or take facts and put a slight twist on them so that they may destroy the reputations of others. Even apostles are subject to that, and we see Paul is subject to that. But that's an unfortunate situation. And it's something that really needs to be corrected. Brethren, we need to give some latitude in our appreciation of one another. And also when we make promises, we ought to reinforce the need for that latitude by saying, you know, if circumstances are right, I'll come. If the Lord will, I'll do this or that. So Paul defends himself against the charge. In verse 18, he says, but as God is faithful, our word toward you is not yea and nay. And he reinforces that idea as much as he can. And he says, look, though man may be fickle, Jesus Christ is not. Jesus Christ is not yea and nay. In him is the eternal yea. When Christ says something, that sticks. We can rely upon it. It is a divine revelation. It is unchangeable. It cannot be amended. And so, think of Christ as making the promise. And when he does make this promise, Paul says, as Jesus Christ is the eternal yea, and can prompt us to say amen to everything that he says, we're trying to be like that. Paul says, we're trying to be like that. We're trying to be as reliable as Jesus. And so in verse 21, now he that establishes us with you in Christ and anoints us is God. We all have that same burden. We all have the same burden to come up to that standard of reliability that we see in Christ Jesus. And so he says, I hope that you will understand and appreciate that. So that moves us into the third section of our study, and that is beginning with verse 23 of the first chapter. He says, but I call God for a witness. A witness upon my soul that to spare you, I forbear to come unto Corinth. Now we understand, and we will understand as we read this letter a little further, that Paul did this to spare himself some grief also. And that's certain. But he says, I also hope to spare you. Not that we have lordship over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for in faith you stand fast. But I determined this for myself, that I would not come again unto you with sorrow. For if I make you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad, but he that is made sorry by me? And I wrote this very thing, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be made sorry, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. I don't believe you can read a more pathetic passage in all the Bible than these few verses. Paul says, I don't want to come among you and have to start fighting some things. I don't want to come over there and have problems. I want you to know that I'm holding back until some things are resolved. And the letter, of course, that he's writing here is part of the resolution of the problem. I want to see an opportunity for me to come and be just a helper of your joy. That's all I want to come. He wanted to come and confirm them. It was Paul's practice, you know, to go and establish a church and then later to go back and confirm the saints, to admonish them, to build them up. So here was the situation with Corinth. The same thing was holding true. He says, when I come, I don't want to come in anger, or I don't want to come with having to use my authority excessively. I want to come to you in joy. He has already told them in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, that he doesn't want to come with a rod, but in love and in a spirit of gentleness. However, Paul's credentials are of such a nature that he wants to establish his authority with them again. He wants to reaffirm his authority, but he says, if that's recognized and everything is straightened out, when I come, it will be a time of joy. It will be a reunion of joy. He says, I won't dictate your faith. I won't impose a certain faith on you. And faith really cannot be imposed that way. Faith must be personal. It must be arrived at by free will. Romans 10:17 says that belief comes of hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's all a voluntary thing. And he said, I'm not going to impose a certain way of thinking or a certain faith on you. I will not have lordship over your faith. I want you to do this voluntarily. I determined, however, that I would not come to you in sorrow. Preachers of the gospel have a lot of grief in dealing with people in congregations and in the brotherhood, perhaps, by having to struggle against the hatred, if we want to use that term as strongly as that, or the animosity, or just the detracting of the sort that was being done here with Paul. And when we have that situation, it's a matter of grief. And Paul says, I'd rather be a helper of your joy. And you know, in fact, he says, my joy is the joy of you all. If you'll just realize that the Christian life is a life full of joy. And if we do the things that the Lord wants us to do, if I will bear my part and you will bear your part, our associations and our relationships will be relationships of joy, pure joy. And no matter what comes, and Paul had to endure a lot of things for the sake of Christ, but he always met those things with a feast of joy. And so that's the reason why I haven't come to you. Now his first letter is covered with tears. And the last verses here, well, the last verse of our study. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. I can just imagine that manuscript, Harry, with tear stains on it. I wrote to you with many tears. This tells us of the emotional depth of the Apostle Paul. I've often been moved to feel a constriction in my throat. I very seldom shed tears. I keep telling myself that I'm not an emotional person. But what I've really done is that I've tried to squelch that emotion. And so that I wouldn't appear as effeminate or cowardly or something of that nature. And so I've squelched that. We ought not to restrain ourselves from these kinds of emotional responses one to another. The very fact that he had to write and correct them brought tears to the eyes of the Apostle Paul. Many preachers preach correctional sermons and act as if they're glad. Boy, I really laid it on the brethren today. They believe that they're enjoying themselves when they're skinning the bread. Paul did. He wrote his first correctional letter with many tears. He was afraid for what it might do to them. But he said, I want you to understand my motive. My motive is not to make you sorry, except temporarily, so that you'll come to your senses and get right with the Lord. But I want you to know my love, which I have more abundantly to you. Who is here this morning that has a situation in your heart that you know that you're not right with the Lord? I would have you know, as far as I am concerned personally, that I would have you to be right with the Lord. And whatever I might say to you this morning, or to you in any of the series, or any of these other brethren that are going to be preaching, we're saying it with a strong emotional appeal. We want you to respond to the Lord in a way that will bring joy to everyone, to every heart. Bring joy to the one who made the appeal. Bring joy to the one to whom the appeal is made, so that we can have a feast of joy. If your heart's not right with God this morning, it needs to be made so. Feel that emotional appeal. Let it not be my appeal. Let it not be the appeal of Joe Neal Clayton. Let it be the Apostle Paul's tears that brings you back to a right relationship with God this morning. If you're not a Christian, you don't have a relationship with God at all. You need that relationship. You need to come to God. How can you come to Him? Through Jesus Christ. By confession of Jesus Christ, by repentance from your sins, by being obedient in baptism and living a faithful life, you can become a child of God. Whatever God's appeal is to you this morning, will you come while we stand and sing the invitation?